We're going to start there. We're going to slowly, hopefully not too slowly, work our way into 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we preached through Ephesians once more relatively recently. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be at to start with. Just by way of introduction, looking at some of the historical definitions that Baptists specifically have put forth for the specifically the roles of pastors and deacons, the Southern Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 under Article 6 says, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of the pastor, elder, overseer is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. There's a lot of controversy nowadays as to women in ministry, that kind of thing. What is their role? Can they be pastors? Should they be pastors? Questions like that. A lot of animosity about it, both ways, honestly. And even going back further, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, they give a more in-depth definition as to what a pastor is. It says, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, meaning the pastor is going to be agreed upon by everybody, or the pastors, plural. Notice he does, in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, they do specify they. It's not just necessarily one. But he continues, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. The whole point simply being the pastor is supposed to be recognized by the church, voted upon. A couple Septembers ago, that's what you guys did here when you voted for me to be the pastor, and I've been very thankful for that ever since. I mean, I can't imagine myself anywhere else. Can you imagine us anywhere else? I mean, I love it here. It's been amazing, but yeah, anyway, I'm not going to get teary-eyed. I'm not like Pastor Kelly. I'm not going to do it. You're going to get teary-eyed? Okay. Lily will get teary-eyed for me. She'll do that. But the point just simply being it was voted upon. The church recognized us, me specifically, as the pastor. And then it's supposed to be that way for the deacons too. The pastor and the deacons are the two offices within the church that we have today that are to be filled, recognized by the church, and the church needs to have an understanding, a good working definition of what those are to be. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're looking at Ecclesiology 101 and those really small letters. That's what it says up there. But we're down to part four. We've talked about the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the church. And now we're going to get to some of the perhaps more practical side. What's the church leadership like? What are pastors? What are deacons? Well, when we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 specifically, I might have that wrong. We're in chapter 4, yeah. I don't know why I wrote down 11. See, I make mistakes too, James. I don't know if you know that. Lily could tell you. I've made a mistake or two before. That's all, though, just one or two. All right, verses 11 and 12 say this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And thus far, with the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity and privilege to gather around your word. And Lord, I just ask that you empty me of myself, fill me with your spirit, help me to preach with boldness and clarity today. And Lord, just allow this to be a help to your people today. In your name, amen. So, we're looking at the roles, the offices of the church. We see God's recognition. It's our first main point. God's recognition for these different offices, these different leadership roles within the church. Notice in verse 11, he doesn't say, and they were appointed, or anything like that. It's not necessarily about the recognition of man, although that is, in the matter of a local church, very important. But the thing is, that recognition from man is going to come after God actually recognizes them himself. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. This is about God giving these people, These people are empowered by God for certain reasons, and let's dig into that just a little bit more. Number one, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, the roles that God gave in church leadership. Number one, the apostles. Read that once more in verse 11. And he gave the apostles. First question, who gave the apostles? God did. Absolutely right. It wasn't them just doing something on their own. You can read about a certain person in Acts who literally tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit so he could do the same signs of the Acts, or the disciples in Acts, the apostles specifically. It wasn't anything they could attain to or earn or anything like that. It's quite literally God setting these people apart for a specific reason. Now, generally, what is an apostle? Well, they had direct fellowship with the Savior. They had direct fellowship with the Savior. Now, how many disciples were there? Is it a trick question? Technically, there were more than 12, right? But there were the 12, the primary ones. And those are who primarily we'll call the apostles, the 12, right? I don't always ask trick questions, but that was one of them. I got you guys on that one. Yeah, I got Caitlin at least. Primarily, when we're looking at the apostles, however, we're looking at these 12. Now, there's an exception to that, is there not? Okay, there's a couple exceptions. Who's the first exception going just in historic order? Who's the first exception of the 12 disciples? Judas. Now, what happens to Judas? He ends up killing himself. Why? Because he is overcome with grief, recognizing what he just did to the King of Glory. Obviously, we can understand why that's so dramatic and difficult, that kind of thing. It seems pretty immediate, obviously, but if he just maybe waited 3 days, maybe he could have, if we're looking at our human perspective, maybe he could have received that forgiveness too. I don't know. But ultimately, it's better for him to have never existed at all. He's going to receive that destruction in and of himself, and he ends up taking his own life. His field, I believe, is called the Field of Blood, something like that, the place where he took his own life. The whole point just simply being, now there's not 12, how many are there? Well, we got 11. And so who do they appoint in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas? Yeah, Matthias! Congratulations, Matthias. It's a different Matthias, but that's the namesake, right? They pick Matthias. And then, as you continue going, we can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul gives his own explanation. I don't know why that restarted. That was weird. As Paul gives his own explanation as to why he is to be counted an apostle, he calls himself one untimely born. And so we have our apostles. We have a couple of people specifically set apart by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders, and they are the foundation of the church. Notice real quick, what are they teaching? Are they teaching their own random theology, or are they preaching Jesus and him crucified? I think Matthias just got the right answer too. They're preaching Jesus and him crucified. They are preaching the Word of God. They're commissioned by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be that very foundation. Now, in Scripture, you might also find examples of apostles who are not necessarily these apostles, but there are also those who are sent as delegates to certain councils, things like that. That's going to be a different thing. What we're looking at here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, specifically when we look at apostles, are these 13 apostles. When we consider Matthias and Paul, is Paul the 12th apostle? I don't know. There's a lot of back and forth on that. Paul's an apostle. Matthias is counted as an apostle, so let's say 13, okay? When we think about the apostles, that's what we're talking about. Direct access to Jesus, taught directly by Jesus. Paul, even as one untimely born, I believe he had access to Jesus. Obviously, he's certainly empowered by the Holy Spirit. But then we have somebody else, a different group, the prophets. The prophets, well, what's a prophet? In the Old Testament, prophets were those through whom Scripture was given. Those through whom Scripture was given. Think of an Old Testament author. Who'd you guys come up with? Did somebody say Moses? Is that what you said? James said Moses. Who else did you come up with? Samuel? Or David? There's a bunch more, right? There's Solomon even, certainly. You got Isaiah. You got Malachi. You can keep on going. There's a whole bunch, right? The whole point just simply being these guys were specifically inspired to bring about Scripture, the Old Covenant Scripture, the Old Testament, excuse me. The New Testament prophet is also inspired to give out Scripture. Can you think of an author in the New Testament? Probably say Paul first. He wrote a lot. But who else? Who was that? Oh, I took James's. Sorry. I'll take it back. James said Paul. How about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? How about James? You didn't say James. That's kind of odd. There's a lot of them. These prophets specifically are those, once more, just like those of the Old Testament, are bringing the Scripture. They are saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They are moved by the Holy Spirit. And when Revelation is concluded, not just the book of Revelation, but the whole New Testament canon, which probably concludes with Revelation, who would have thought? When all of that is concluded, that specific role of the prophet is concluded as well. There's not to be any more Scripture. We have what's called a closed canon, meaning there's not going to be additional books that are found. There's not going to be additional books that are written. Canon's closed. God has already given us exactly what we need for this life, for eternal life. He's given us exactly what we need to know who He is, what His character is. There's not going to be additional information given. Now, there's going to be testimonies, things like that, testimonies of His goodness, but ultimately they're going to fall into subjection with Scripture. Amen? That's one role of the prophets. Well, what else do they do? Prophecy, even today, still prevalent. Not in an inspired sense, meaning they're not given new Scripture, but prophecy today are those that exhort, encourage, and rebuke from the Word of God through the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. So now, it's not so much a specific office, but it is a spiritual gift that's given. People are given for the, or prophets, excuse me, are given for the exhortation of the church, for the thus saith the Lord kind of things, the rebuking, and all those different ideas. And it's all according to Scripture. They're not coming up with new things. They're not divinely inspired by new information or anything like that. They're given all 66 books of the Bible, and they are rebuking, exhorting through that. And so these two, the apostles and prophets, with the conclusion of the canon of Scripture, meaning all 66 books of the Bible are done and written, they're being circulated, they're going out, these are essentially done away with. They're done away with. We don't need them anymore because we have Scripture. We don't need more people to tell us what God says because we have, in this sense I should say, we don't need more people writing or trying to write more Scripture because God has already given us what He wants us to have. And we can talk about canon more on those lines in the future, but just in the here and now, I think it's sufficient to say these two specifically are, while not in the sense for prophets specifically done away with entirely, but the apostles and the prophets, in the sense of giving inspired Scripture, that's done. It's concluded. Apostles, the empowering, the signs, things like that, it's done. It's concluded. It's no longer needed because we have the preaching of the Word now. We have God's Word. We have His Holy Spirit. And then the prophets, the role has kind of changed. Not in the sense that it's no longer what it once was, but more so part of that is done away with, and now they are primarily focused on exhorting, encouraging, rebuking, so on and so forth. And now third, as we read in our verse, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. Now I'm going to ask you a question, and I think I know what most people will say. Can you name a famous evangelist? That's exactly who I thought people would say. Billy Graham. Now, let's think about Billy Graham, and of course, we can talk about all sorts of different kinds of things with Billy Graham. Some people affectionately and jokingly call him the Baptist Pope, that kind of thing. And that's kind of makes sense, because Baptists just hold him in that high of regard. It makes sense. What did he do? Well, he filled up entire arenas, entire football stadiums, and proclaimed the Word of God to everybody there. That's called evangelism. That's not the only way it's done, by the way. Like, you as a person who are challenged with taking the gospel everywhere he or she might go, you are not just supposed to go fill out the Wellington football field and tell everybody the gospel right then and there. But Billy Graham, people like that certainly do. I would say probably a lot of apologists would be placed in this category. I think that makes sense because they're sharing the gospel, defending the gospel, that kind of thing. But nowadays, the evangelist, the common person, the common Christian who is sharing the word of God is doing the work of an evangelist. So what is an evangelist? Well, quite simply, they're purposefully given the drive and ability to evangelize, to share the gospel with people, to see converts, to see disciples made. Again, we have evangelists that we love to listen to, people like Billy Graham, and we can think of them here. These are people that have gifting from God, and they are used to build up the church in number. You read the end of Acts 2, you read about how as many as were saved are being counted in their number. They're joining the church, essentially. And so that's kind of the purpose of the evangelist. They're sharing the word of God. And of course, I believe this has a lot to do with making disciples, too. So they're not just making converts, but they're making disciples. And now last, the shepherds and the teachers. Verse 11, once more. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now the shepherds and the teachers, in my estimation, refer to the same office, but I believe that it can also be seen where it's talking about two separate things that can be distinguishable. I think it's the same thing just because when we look at the qualifications of a pastor, the pastor is supposed to be able to teach. And so the word shepherd here is referring to a pastor. They're supposed to be able to teach. So point just simply being shepherds and teachers are these elders, are these pastors. But I can see it going either way. The shepherd and teacher can be called the pastor, the elder, the bishop, and of course here the shepherd. Let me skip ahead to my notes real quick. Let me make sure I'm doing the right thing. These offices are given for a reason, and this is what we're talking about primarily today. If you want to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, God is recognizing the pastor. He's given distinct roles to the apostle, to the prophet, to the evangelist, and to the pastor, the shepherds and teachers. He's given roles. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit behind. Ephesians, you can say in 1 Timothy, I'll just read it really quickly. The goals of giving these offices, if you keep reading, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ, if we were to sort of summarize everything that entails, what is the work of the ministry? Well, it's exactly what all of those other roles are doing, but at probably a much smaller scale. Meaning the work of the apostle, for example, you are not laying the foundation, you're building upon the foundation. So the teachings of Scripture, that kind of thing that they have given, you are to continue to teach and to show people and live by. The work of the prophet, you might not necessarily, you won't be given new Scripture, but you are to continue to proclaim Scripture, to exhort, rebuke, encourage, all those different things. The work of the evangelist, you are not necessarily the first person to ever win a convert for Jesus, amen? We've all in here been won by Jesus if you're a Christian today. The point is just simply being you are to continue. So the ones that were given, even the shepherds and teachers, when they are empowering us by giving us Scripture, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do all of these different things, we are to be doing the work of the ministry, which, by the way, is not just necessarily the ministry of the Word specifically, so going out and making disciples in that regard, but it's also loving one another. We sang the song, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." It's how we handle one another. It's in the way we forgive one another, as we read earlier in our Bible reading. It's all of these different ideas just sort of encapsulated. We're given these four offices, and then deacons as well, for the specific reason that you, as the body of Christ, can be equipped for the work of the ministry, so that you can be ready to do the work of the ministry, in whatever capacity that might be. Maybe you need to rebuke somebody in the name of the Lord. Maybe you need to encourage somebody. Maybe you need to proclaim the gospel into somebody's life. Maybe you need to do just simple servant-type labor to show somebody you love them and so win a convert. That's what it's about. We come to church, we have these different offices for that reason, and then to build up the body of Christ, I think that could be in number, of course, but primarily in stature, that the local body of Christ might become stronger and stronger as they come together and worship. So these are the two, those are the roles. We got the four offices, the apostle, the prophet. We got the evangelist and the shepherd slash teacher. We got the goals, equipping the saints to the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the office of the pastor and the deacon, two separate offices in the church. Now we're going to go relatively quick through these. I'm going to say by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I picked specific ones. They could just be my favorite. I don't know. And maybe the Holy Spirit is working through what my favorite ones were. The point just simply being we have a lot to go through in a short amount of time, so we're going to be trying to be succinct and just to give the distinctions between what a pastor and deacon are. Now, a lot of times what happens in Baptist churches especially, a lot of times what happens is we have the pastor. We know who the pastor is. He's the head guy. The buck stops with him. All those different ideas. But sometimes we start seeing the deacons as fellow elders. What do I mean by that? Well, the office of the deacon, and even if you read our bylaws here, the office of the deacon is essentially what an elder is. That's just kind of how Baptists and their polity have started to develop over the years. And then the trustees ultimately become like deacons. And so what I want to try to be careful about right now is just to make the distinguishing factors here. Okay, so when we look at the pastor, let's go ahead and read verses 1 and following. We're going to try to define the term as best we can. Verse 1 and following, that this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So that's what the qualifications of a pastor are. If we are to define the term, there's a couple ways we can think about this. There's a lot of words, or just a couple words rather, that is given to explain all of the various capacities of what a pastor is. First of all, as we read in this text, is the overseer. The overseer. What is a pastor? Well, one of the words we can use for pastor is overseer. Kind of defines one of the many roles of a pastor. If you read in the bylaws, for example, essentially the head of every committee that we have is supposed to be, you're going to see it's the pastor. Okay, that's an easy way to kind of wrap our minds around this. Let's say we have a fellowship committee, something like that. The pastor is supposed to have oversight. Now, he might give delegation of authority to that role or to that committee, whatever it is, but ultimately, he does have the authority over it, meaning the buck does stop with him. So if everything goes wrong, it's not necessarily the fellowship committee's fault. Whose fault is it? Well, I would say it's the pastor. If everything goes well, I would hope the pastor is humble enough to give all credit to where credit is due. The point is just simply he has the oversight. He is not over it in stature, but in sort of the chain of authority, the chain of command, that kind of thing. Buck stops with him. And he is supposed to be shepherding the flock, caring for the flock, and we'll talk about those two ideas in a second. But part of doing so is going to be delegating where delegation is needed. I only have 24 hours in a day. Do you guys only have 24 hours in a day? Is that right? There's only so much I could do. There's only so much you could do. And when we come together as the church, I might have oversight. Let's say VBS, for example. I don't have enough time to do every single thing for VBS. Amen? I just simply don't. So we've tried to delegate a lot of those different responsibilities, and a lot of people are doing a wonderful job with that. Sandra built an awesome tiki hut for the check-in, right? It was pretty awesome. Andy's putting together crafts, things like that. And certainly there's a lot of other people. Lily's been a big help. That's delegation. And I still, while I have oversight, credit where credit's due. You guys are doing it. You're doing the work of the ministry. I'm here to just kind of facilitate. And then if something goes horribly wrong, I'm there to kind of help with that, pick up the pieces, so to speak, and also to take the blame. Now, oversight, that's one aspect of things. We also have a couple others. How about a shepherd, or the term pastor even? That's what we found in Ephesians 4:11, describing the care for a pastor to have for his people. Think about Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that verse, or that chapter. When we think about that, how much does that shepherd care for his sheep? How much do you think? Exactly. He gave his life. Is that what you said? Exactly right. He gave his life. That's how much that shepherd cares about his people. That's how much he cares about his sheep. And that's the whole point. The shepherd is supposed to be likewise. Me as a pastor, I can't give my life for your sins. Amen? But Jesus already did. That's why he's the great shepherd, and pastors are called the under-shepherds. We are to sort of guide you closer to him, the good shepherd, the one who actually can care for your souls better than anybody else possibly can. We're sort of leading you along in that regard. That's another aspect of what a pastor is, the shepherd. How about the term elder? And much to my mom's disdain, this does not necessarily mean age elder. She always says, respect your elders, that kind of thing. It's not necessarily what it means. It could be part of it, but there's more to it than just age. It's maturity in the faith. The people that we might see on Sunday mornings teaching, that kind of thing. Take Troy, for example, teaching Sunday school. Dave is doing Sunday school for the children. But Dave certainly preached from here. A lot, right? How long were you the interim? A year or so? About a year? We would certainly be able to recognize them in the teaching capacity, that kind of thing, as elders. They've demonstrated the maturity. We trust them to have that maturity and leading through Scripture, that kind of thing. And there's certainly others. I'm just giving a couple that are already doing elder-type things. The whole point just simply being these are to be people who are mature in the faith. We'll talk about this momentarily, not new converts. So a summary of the ideas, if we could put together just a summary, we can say this based off of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and now 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The pastor are God's called believers who are mature in the faith and given oversight / leadership of a local church body for the purpose of building up the church for the work of the ministry. So the picture of the pastor in the church in the New Testament is one that shows us a plurality of elders. When you look through Acts, you have multiple elders of each church, as God gives, each functioning to serve the body through the preaching and teaching of the word and in prayer. And the New Testament church should seek to have multiple elders just for a lot of practical reasons, but just for the simple reason that there are people God has raised up to be elders, and a lot of times in Baptist churches, they're what we call deacons. It's kind of a just for easy way to think about it, kind of interchanging the two terms, elder and deacon, and then we interchange deacon and trustee. We kind of have that mentality sometimes. That's just kind of how we are as Baptists in a lot of places. But I believe the picture of the New Testament regarding the church is not just a pastor and a deacon, or pastor and deacons, plural. But I believe it's the plurality of elders, and I'll give a couple of things about that momentarily. I think I have it written in here. I think it's with the deacons portion. But it's generally a plurality of elders that are seeking to unify the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the truth of God's word and join hand in hand, sharing in the leadership, sharing in the ups, sharing in the downs even, and just in so glorifying God. You might read in Proverbs, in the plurality of counselors or multitude of counselors, however it is, there's safety. I think with elders, that's something we can certainly apply. I kind of skipped there, but that's kind of the New Testament picture of the elder. Now, the qualifications I want to mention, pastoral qualifications, he does say husband of one wife. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. There's a lot of qualifications here. I just want to mention a couple. I think there's two truths here to this idea of husband of one wife that we need to uphold and understand. Now, first, does say the husband of one wife, just to ask the question, are wives husbands? Just out of curiosity, generally in normal conversation, are women husbands? I recognize the atmosphere we live in today that doesn't understand that there is a distinction between the two. Biblically, there's a distinction, amen? So that's why I'm asking the question. There is a distinction. He does say specifically, husband of one wife. If you read the 2000 Baptist Confession of Faith, it does specify men specifically. It's not saying women can't be involved in ministry or anything like that. It's just for the role of pastor. It's supposed to be a man. It's important to remember in a day and age where gender distinctions are thrown out the window. But second, the pastor has one wife. And I'm not sure that this so much means a pastor must be married. I think it's a great benefit. But I do think that married pastor, must only be married to one wife for the simple reason that marriage is a picture of the church. And more specifically, marriage is a picture of God's love for the church. Now, we asked how much the shepherd in Psalm 23 loved the sheep. We said, well, he gave his life for the sheep. How much does Jesus love his church? He gave his life for the church. And the picture of marriage is symbolic of that. So Jesus is the head of the wife, or the head of the church, excuse me, and as the head of the church, he is showering her with the riches of his kindness, and he's making her a bride without blemish. And marriage between a husband and a wife is supposed to reflect that truth. It's supposed to be a picture of it. It's supposed to guide us into the gospel. Pastors, I believe, need to have a good understanding, a biblical understanding, a proper understanding of what the church is in terms of the bride of Christ, the marriage picture. Second, I bring this one up just because it is a major distinction between the pastor and the deacon. A lot of times in Baptist circles, the deacons will be teachers. And the qualifications of a deacon is not necessarily that they should be teachers. That's just not necessarily a qualification that they have to be teachers. But here, the pastor is supposed to be able to teach. The pastor is supposed to be able to teach, apt to teach, given to teaching. That's what this idea means. We're supposed to be able to teach, and we can question how well Derek does in some sermons, that kind of thing. But, I mean, I'm up here trying to do my best. Amen? And as the Holy Spirit leads, I'm going to try to do what he is guiding me into. But again, I want to specify this one just simply because we are supposed to be able to teach. When we thought about the elders just a moment ago, we thought about Troy and Dave. They teach quite often, pretty regularly. That's qualification. That's a mark of an elder. A note here, once more, a deacon can be a teacher, does not have to be, whereas a pastor must be a teacher. A pastor must be a teacher. And then third, and I'll close the idea of a pastor with this one, then we'll talk about deacons, not a neophyte. Now, neophyte's an old word. If you read in your verse, or in your passage, right towards the end, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Neophyte just simply means recent convert. Pastor shouldn't be a new believer. I would even just simply argue that a teacher should not be a recent believer. Why? Because they might become puffed up, fall into the conceit and condemnation of the devil. The simple point just being the elder, the pastor, the overseer, bishop, whatever word you want to use, they need to be mature in the faith, not new. They need to be mature. A lot of the great falls we see in social media, influencers, things like that, that are professing the name of Jesus Christ, well, they become Christians, and then they get really excited and praise the Lord for their excitement, but they don't have the foundation necessary to withstand the wiles of the devil, and so when those wiles happen, and they do happen often and regularly and repeatedly, what happens to them? Well, some of them just get simply puffed up. They fall into that kind of conceit, and they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Thankfully, we have a God who forgives. We have a Jesus who pays for sin. But when we see a recent convert, we shouldn't be rushing to thrust them into leadership. even if it's somebody who's already into politics, something like that, and they're already a senator or something, and they become a convert, well, we shouldn't put them as head of a church, okay? They need to be submitted to Scripture, submitted to the authority of a church as well. Just simple point being, pastors shouldn't be recent converts. They need to be mature in the faith, okay? So that's a pastor. Now let's talk about deacon. Again, a lot of times in Baptist circles, I'll keep saying this, a lot of times the deacons are essentially elders. If you read our bylaws here, a lot of the things that a deacon might do are things that an elder would be doing. And so it's just kind of shifting our way of thinking about pastors and deacons and elders and deacons. It's shifting the goal to what it's supposed to be, making sure we're labeling the right things, in other words. So a lot of times what happens is trustees essentially become deacons. Deacons are essentially elders. And so what we're trying to do here is just be very clear. Churches are to have elders and deacons. And that's something, if we're going to be a New Testament church, that's something we need to make sure we fix as soon as we can. We need to have deacons. The church is supposed to have deacons. It's a good thing. These are not elders. It's a different office. Let's go ahead and read verses 8 and following. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, defining the term. Well, let's look back when deacons were first appointed. Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we have the apostles who are just doing everything. If we want to kind of put a similar picture behind it, think of Moses before Jethro gives him the advice of maybe delegating a lot of the decision-making, a lot of the court cases, that kind of thing. So they're just doing everything. And so what happens is they are unfortunately neglecting some of the things that people thought they were supposed to be doing. And so God gives deacons to do specific works of ministry, and they're simply stated practical. They're practical. They're addressing physical needs. Specifically, they're given to give communion, to serve the tables, specifically the widows and the orphans, things like that, the people that need that assistance, and so on and so forth. They're specifically commissioned in Acts 6 for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And a good, simple summary, if you would like that, the deacon addresses the physical needs of the church. The pastor addresses the spiritual. If you read the book, The Deliberate Church, from Nine Marks Ministry, they summarize this by saying deacon means servant, by the way. So they serve the bread and wine so that the pastor can deacon, which again means serve, the word of God. And so there's two needs being addressed there. There's the spiritual hunger being addressed by the elders, and then there is the real physical hunger being addressed by the deacon. Both are servants, indeed. Both are doing what they can to honor the Lord and the office that they are placed in. Mark Dever writes, without this practical service of the deacons, the elders will not be free to devote themselves to praying and serving the word to people. And then I really like this expression. I think it's just very helpful. Elders need deacons to serve practically, and deacons need elders to lead spiritually. So there's two very important things going on there. That is not to say, just for example, a couple of people I really respect got into a back and forth about this. That is not to say pastors are not to be physical servants. Meaning if, let's say, a toilet needs scrubbed, and I'm the only one able to do it, or something like that, or if nobody else wants to do it, I should be willing to be able to do that. Okay? The point is not simply that they shouldn't do anything physically servant-minded or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is there are people who are placed for that specific purpose and to take authority in that regard. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So it's not mutually exclusive, but they work hand in hand. They both just have their different frameworks. And of course, they can help each other out. And a lot of places, like we said, with deacons, they start to, I'm behind my PowerPoint again, or ahead of my PowerPoint, I should say. The deacon starts to take the spiritual role in a lot of cases, meaning they become teachers. That's okay. That's fine. But they shouldn't be neglecting their other office or other duties in that office as elders, meaning serving communion, taking care of the physical needs, that kind of thing. And the pastor can take care of their physical need, but that shouldn't be at the detriment of leading spiritually. So they have their own distinctions, they're different groups, but they can sort of overlap. They can help each other out in that regard. That's kind of why we're the church. If I had enough time in the day to do everything, I still don't know that I would do everything. There's a lot of things that go on here. There's a lot of things in churches everywhere that goes on. But we come together as the church to work with one another in such things and accomplish the work of the ministry. Now, deacons' qualifications. Again, this is a little bit different. There is some similarity, but first, a deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The deacon needs to be a believer, first and foremost. This is not just some outsider or anything like that. This is somebody who actually does believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The deacon must be one who is firmly believing he is a believer without wavering, meaning that the deacon understands and believes his standing with Christ. He's got that assurance, okay? He's confident in who he is. If you read about Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7, by the way, when you think about who he was, how does he go out? Well, he goes out a martyr, but why does he go out a martyr? That's interesting, too, because he's supposed to be there for the physical needs of the church, but he preaches perhaps one of the best sermons in the New Testament outside of what Jesus preached. He preached the history of the Jewish people, and he convicts people so much that they begin to hate him, and then they stone him to death. And then what does he see, by the way? He sees the heavens open, he sees Jesus. And he's comforted. Even in his last moments, he's comforted. But he wasn't wavering. Even though the crowds around him, even Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul, even though these great villains of the New Testament were surrounding him, he didn't waver. He had the assurance of his salvation. He had the assurance of who he was in Jesus. Second, a deacon, like a pastor, is to be the husband of one wife. If we read once more, this is similar to the elders, if not the same. Let me find it really quickly. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, I will say for the sake of honesty, there is some textual variation here. That when we talk about women, for example, it does sort of, I don't want to say open the door necessarily, I don't know if that's the right word, but there is the potential for the understanding that maybe a woman could be the deacon, but given what follows, I think it does specify that it should be a husband, and it should be a man, essentially. But I wanted to kind of present that just for the sake of that there is something there. That's worth reading. There's nothing like that about pastors, which is why when you read the Baptist Faith and Message, it specifies pastors are to be men, but it doesn't say anything about deacons. I think that's why. Okay, so generally, Baptist circles, my own personal conviction, I think the deacon needs to be a man as well, if suitable men are present. If not, then perhaps a woman could be, but I think she would unfortunately need to step down if a suitable man does pop up. Think of like Deborah in the Old Testament as a prophetess. There wasn't any men who were willing or capable. Even Barak, who was supposed to be the judge, he ends up kind of cowering away, and Deborah takes the leadership role. That's kind of the idea there. We could talk a lot about that. There's a lot of debate. I don't want to stick with this too much, but it does specify here, husband of one wife. There is still that distinction of gender. Even earlier on in 1 Timothy, there's the idea of authority discussed. There's a lot there. It's a whole can of worms, is what I'm trying to say. Especially in this generation, the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, specifically, recently had a big, I mean, they have a yearly convention, but they had a big what to do about certain people that were commissioning female deacons and ordinating them, that kind of thing, or female pastors, excuse me. there's a lot to think about there. As a church, as we go forward, we'll continue to think about that and pray about it. But number three, they need to have a good standing for themselves. Now, this is similar to the pastor. The pastor is supposed to have an upright rapport with outsiders as well, but deacons here, a good standing for themselves within the church, but also without the church. And so it's somebody who's supposed to be a deacon, somebody who's supposed to be a leader in the church for the physical matters of the church. They're going to be given a lot of authority. People are going to lean on them for a lot of things. We need to be able to trust them. Amen? If we can't trust the deacon, then we might have bigger issues on our hands. So we should be able to trust them. And the people outside of the church, when they're looking at the matters of the church discipline, that kind of thing, church leadership even, they should be able to see our leadership and be able to recognize that they're not just in it for the money, that kind of thing. They're not just hypocrites, but they're actual, real, authentic, and that sort of thing. Now, there's a lot to think about here. There's a lot. We could spend a long, long time on this. I mean, specifically on the idea of women in ministry, that kind of thing. We could spend a long, long time. The simple point, if we were to sort of summarize what pastors and deacons are, it would be that Mark Dever quote. Okay, if I were to, let me go back in my notes so I get it right. I don't want to misquote it. A general rule of thumb, elders need deacons to serve practically, and deacons need elders to lead spiritually. So we have the pastor there for the spiritual leading of the church, the deacons there for the more practical side of things. They should be overlapping a bit. The pastor should be a servant, of course. There should be help taking care of the physical needs of the church, that kind of thing. The deacon, excuse me, should be taking care of the practical things, but there's, of course, going to be some spiritual things. Deacons are not required to teach, but they can teach if they feel so led. Some deacons are more than qualified to do that. But what I want to be very clear with, part of the reason we're going through Ecclesiology 101, talking about the different aspects of the church, is I would like our church to be as New Testament church as possible. New Testament church as possible. If I were to say the minimum thing that we need to be a New Testament church, it would be a pastor and deacons. It'd be a pastor and a deacon. So we have one at least. We got one pastor, but we need deacons too. So we have a bit of time before the yearly meeting, that kind of thing. Just be praying about this. Be praying about it. That's the bare minimum. What I would like to happen is to have lay people, people in the congregation who are qualified to be elders, be recognized as elders, to be given that capacity. I mentioned a while back about appointing people to a sort of spiritual advisory council, that kind of thing. And that's sort of with the end goal in mind of potentially being able to recognize them formally as elders. That's what I think the biblical church looks like. It's not just one guy who's kind of the CEO, who's kind of the king of the church, that kind of thing. It's plurality. And the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Get this, I've said this before. I can be wrong. You ever thought about that? But you know what's really helpful for that? Fellow elders who are able to assist me in that regard. Deacons, there are physical matters in the church I can't do much about. Simply for knowledge's sake. I don't know every single detail that's going on in the lives of everybody. But with deacons, their job is to kind of seek those out and to help facilitate the recovery or whatever it is. The assistance in the physical needs helps us as elders, helps me as a pastor to lead in that regard in spiritual matters. So that's kind of the, if we were to say just minimally what I would suggest we need is we need deacons. We need to make sure we have deacons. Again, we've got a little bit of time before the yearly meeting. We need to be praying about that. Make it a matter of prayer. Maybe God lays somebody in your heart. We can talk about that. Maybe God lays you on your heart. I don't know. Maybe He'll lay somebody on my heart. Just be praying about that. That would be a very good thing for us to have as a church. And then be also praying about potentially recognizing people as elders. I believe we already have people that are acting in that regard, and I think we need to recognize them as such. And I think as pastor, it would help me with accountability. It would help me with faithfulness, that kind of thing. It would help me with just making sure I'm preaching what the Word of God says and that kind of thing, and also just assist in the spiritual war we got going on. There's a lot to talk about with church offices. Keep in mind, pastors and deacons, pastors there for spiritual matters specifically, deacons there for physical matters specifically, and they should intermingle. They should assist each other in some regards, but in their proper places. Does that make sense? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for your many blessings to us. And we thank you so much for your word. And God, I do just ask that you keep me as a pastor humble. Lord, I'm not the end-all, be-all by any means necessary, Lord. I'm not all that in a bag of chips, so to speak, Lord. I'm just somebody you've called to be a pastor of a local church. And Father, I praise you that you have already raised up people to assist in terms of being elders. And Father, you have already laid up people who are essentially assisting in terms of being a deacon, Lord. And I just ask that you help us to be convicted with the need to recognize such people and place them in their proper categories, Lord. And that would help us as a church just to be united under leadership and be united under a common banner. And Father, I do praise you that you gave us your Holy Spirit, that we can be united through what Jesus Christ has done for us and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us just to be praying about these things. Help us to make it a matter of prayer. Help us to not steer the ship too quickly and lose sight of people or lose the forest or the trees or anything like that. But Lord, help us to steer as the Holy Spirit leads. Help us to go as slowly as we need to, Lord, or as quickly as we need to. Just help us in everything to honor and glorify you. And Father, I do lift up this nation as well in the hectic day and age, Lord. I just ask that you help this church specifically, the true churches everywhere, to be faithful to your word, faithful to your son, no matter what happens, Lord. God bless us as we go. In your name, amen.